To be courteous to people at home, as well as those of you who might be newcomers to our church, I always just assume people would know Reverend Matt Wisenhunt, and I thought I'd just take a moment to introduce him if you don't know about Matt. 10 years ago, when I came here, I did my very first Sunday, and then the next day left on a mission trip to be with Matt and our vibrant missional youth group, and came to love Matt within minutes, watching his way and his manner with people, as though each mattered so deeply to God, the people that we serve, as well as those who went to serve. I remember my very first day, I was digging a post hole with him and a couple other students, and one of the young ladies in high school said, "Wow, for an old guy, you can dig," she said. And I had never thought of myself as old until that very moment. It was my introduction to being old. I'd grown up in a congregation of a couple of decades, and I still thought I was young till I came here, and I didn't realize how other people saw me. I said to her, "Well, honey, I'm not really old, I'm sort of middle-aged." And she said, "Are you expecting like to live to 100 or 120? And then it was real to me that I was old, like really old in that moment. And one of the blessings, really honest-to-goodness blessings and riches that have come to me in my older age that I never dreamt possible is to watch pastors half my age have more wisdom and grace and talent and vision and hope for this world, that when I listen to people like Hannah and Matt, I find such deep, rich hope myself again and again. I come to worship when they preach thinking I'm going to church when I'm with these two. I've been encouraged, thrilled, I've grown. I've been so deeply blessed by both of them, but I know that Matt doesn't need that sort of welcome, or that many of you know he has been sent as he left from being a youth director and a local pastor here to the Near West Side to begin a brand new movement of a church that you've dreamt about and that Matt even longer has hoped for and now worked for. But would you please welcome Matt back home again?
That was a very kind introduction, and I appreciate the warm welcome. I would also like to take a moment to catch you all up on what's happening with Harbor and Bridge. I'm the pastor and director of that ministry, which is neat because I gave my own self the titles after having started everything. But Harbor and Bridge is a community center and church located at West 44th and Bridge Avenue, the Near West Side. And as a community center, we host a number of different neighborhood groups throughout the week, things like the Cleveland Mindfulness Club and assorted yoga classes and a dance class and a number of other things. And in addition to being a space that hosts groups, we operate a bicycle ministry where we accept donated bicycles and repair them and get them into the hands and feet of neighbors who need a ride. We do a hygiene and shower ministry, and this is a new development, but as of June 2nd, we'll be the home base for a small group of people who will be taking Friday nights in the summer to be intercessory advocates between the housed and unhoused neighbors in our area. On top of all of this, of course, is Harbor and Bridge is, you got me? All right, Harbor and Bridge is a church, and we've been meeting on Sunday mornings for worship for over 16 months now. We're not meeting today, as the Cleveland Marathon is weaving its way through the neighborhood and kind of blocked everything off, but the people of the church are out on the corner with table and signs and waters and coffee and granola bars for any and all who are glad they're not running and just want to cheer on the runners. So that's what's been happening, and at the end of each day, I just kind of hope that Harbor and Bridge is a place where the community takes a small piece of ownership over the ministry and work that happens there, and it's the kind of place that shows the type of love toward neighbors that is commanded in the Scripture to love one another as Christ loves us. And none of this is possible, and I owe you all a big thank you for all your support over the years, from prayers to bicycles to hygiene items and to the financial gifts that have continued to make this type of thing possible. I am so grateful for you, and I am privileged to be able to just share worship with you all this morning And I would like to kindly ask if you're able to stand as I read the gospel message. It's from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on this earth by finishing the work that you had given me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine is yours, and yours is mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. These 11 verses are a prayer from Jesus to God the Father. Previous to this chapter and previous to this prayer, he had just finished his final meal on earth with his disciples. And after giving the disciples words of encouragement and empowering them to live into their call, Jesus turns his attention to heaven to end this scene with this prayer just before his arrest. As a church, we are in the season after Easter. This is always the time where we consider who we are as a people and what we are about. Jesus has done the unthinkable in his resurrection. He has defied the rule of life and death. He has rewritten the laws which order the universe. And now what? What happens in light of that? What is our mission or task as a community now that we've witnessed this resurrection? So far in the season of Easter, we've looked at a pair of disciples on a walk to Emmaus trying to figure out what to do after rumors of an empty tomb. We've had one disciple of Jesus ask, "Without you here, how can we know the way?" To which Jesus replied, "I am the way." And we heard about the early believers who gathered after the resurrection without liturgy, without music, and without ordained ministers, but they ate and they prayed and they lived together. And now in this particular passage, it feels as though Jesus is preparing to hand over the keys to the mission to his disciples. He's done his job and he's accomplished what he set out to do. Now the disciples will continue the movement which Jesus has started. It's appropriate for us to spend our season after Easter looking at these stories from the very fragile beginnings of the church because, like them, we have to examine our own selves and community in light of the resurrection. Jesus' prayer here in John 17 asks God to prepare the disciples to look after the thing which he has begun. He says, "I have been glorifying you, God," which means, "I have been making you, God, visible and known." And now he says, it's their turn. What might it look like for the disciples to now carry on the responsibility of making God visible and known to the world? What does it mean for us to carry on the responsibility of making God visible and known to the world? There are two ideas buried in this prayer which I think were especially important for the disciples to understand for life after Jesus, and important for us as modern post-Easter people as well. First, Jesus says that God has given him authority to give eternal life, and says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, eternal life is often seen as that immortal reward for how we conduct ourselves, but it's hardly described that way in Scripture. Instead, eternal life is often framed as living now in the unending presence of God. It's being found or reunited with God. Jesus tells stories about a lost sheep that was found and celebrated, a coin which was searched for and eventually found, and a son who came home and was reunited with the Father. There's this feeling of completion in eternal life, of being home, of knowing and being known. Jesus says that he has the authority to give eternal life, to find the wandering sheep, to search for those lost coins, and to celebrate the return of the prodigal sons. To hope for eternal life is to crave the presence of God, to want to know our Creator. It's the essence of being human, as being human is being made in the image and likeness of God. There has been something of the divine put into us, not to make us divine, but to allow us to detect and recognize the divine. A fingerprint, a clue, a Holy Spirit. When our living in this world synthesizes with the action of the Spirit in our lives, we might be tasting eternal life. Jesus' claim is that he can give this to people. He can give eternal life because he can allow people to know God by knowing himself. To be in the presence of God is to know Jesus Christ. And this is the commission to the disciples here. Let the world know me so that they may be found by God. This is eternal life. This is the itch to their scratch. This is the longing of their hearts. And this is the fulfillment which they have been waiting for. Our lives reflect this desire to know and be in the presence of God in how we live in our own communities. Think about that feeling of walking into the gym and seeing the regulars you work out with. Those are your people. Or if you're out of town somewhere and you see someone with a Cleveland shirt on, you may not know their name, but you know them. It's why ethnic feasts and celebrations are so popular. We feel home when we feel known. And this is Jesus' message. I will show you home. I am the way of being found in this life. The same way we feel that we are made alive by being people in our own, being with people in our own community who know us is the way we are made alive by God in knowing us. And talking about community and being known is what sets us up for the second idea Jesus emphasizes in this prayer. In verse 11, he says, "Protect them that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." God the Father and God the Son, the Creator God and the wisdom of God, God in unfathomable and transcendent qualities, and God in flesh. They are one. They're not the same, but they are one. This is how Jesus prays his followers might be, unified, complete, and whole, not the same, but one. To be one as the Son and Father are one is not to be stripped of our individual qualities, but rather to combine our qualities in a unified mission and purpose. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit manifest the power and beauty of God in different ways, but they are one in that they make God visible and known to the world. Can the disciples and the modern church do the same? Well, there's much working against being one. So first, he prays in verse 11 that God might protect them. There are all sorts of forces working to cause disunity, but perhaps the most significant force is our own selves. Our own egos and sense of self-preservation often get in the way of being a part of a much larger movement of God. Jesus taught about becoming less so that he might become more, about how the greatest will be the least among you. If we ask God to protect us so that we might be one, we might be asking to be humbled. The purpose of our self being reduced is not to feel bad about how incapable we are, but we pray that to get out of our own way so that the Spirit might collectively organize us into a unified mission. The antidote to selfishness, of course, is love. Love is how the Father and the Son are one, and it's how God's people could be one as well. Love might just be the way God protects the disciples, as Jesus had pleaded. There's a wonderful example of what this looks like as explained by Dorotheos of Gaza, a 6th century monk. He writes that each one, according to their means, should take care to be at one with everyone else. For the more one is united to their neighbor, the more they are united to God. He correlates union with one another and union with God. Those two movements aren't separate, but instead they are dependent on one another. And he describes this illustration to make his point. He says, suppose we were to take a compass and insert the point and draw an outline of a circle. The center is the same distance from any point on the circumference. Let us suppose that this circle is the world and that God himself is at the center. The straight lines drawn from the circumference to the center are the lines in the lives of human beings. Let us assume, for the sake of the analogy, that to move towards God, then, human beings move from the circumference along the various radius to the center, where God is. But at the same time, the closer they are to God, the closer they become to one another. And the closer they are to one another, the closer they become to God. The metaphor suggests that the love of God without the love of people, nor love of people without the love of God, is possible. If we're made in God's image, then we love all of the images of God. And as we seek union with others, we are pulled toward the center. The center is home. It's being found. The center is eternal life. To seek unity with one another as the Father has with the Son and to seek eternal life are much the same movement. Dorotheos' image might as well be a summary of Jesus' prayer in John 17, which is why this is an appropriate image for the season after Easter. What are we to do with ourselves after finding hope in the empty tomb? Well, for one, it's time to show our community Jesus Christ that they might find eternal life. It's time to be in union with one another so that our lives are a testimony of that eternal life. Each and every day we make decisions which move us toward the center of the circle or away from it. We make decisions which move us toward unity with one another or away from one another. May God grant us grace as we become the fulfillment of this prayer in Jesus. Let's pray. Holy God, it is only by your grace that we are enabled to move toward you and toward eternal life. It's by your grace also that we are able to overcome the things that want to tear us apart. With all of the forces that are at work in this world, we ask that the predominant force, the force that dictates how we live in this world, is love. Help us be in a constant motion toward you so that this world follows and comes along with us back to its creator, so that we are now all one in all things. We ask this again in your grace. Amen.